Well, good morning to you. I thought today would be a good day to bring up your past. Anyone want to talk about your past? Most of us don't, do we? We've all got a past though, right? We've all got parts of our story that we would rather maybe just stay hidden, stay in the closet, stay wherever it is, out of sight, out of mind, right? Mistakes that we've made, sins that we've committed. Maybe we want to be kind of like the Ice Queen, Elsa from Frozen. Anybody like Frozen? And we want to sing out, right? I'm never going back. The past is in the past. That's how the That's how the world thinks about the past, right? That's the wisdom of the world, that we ought to just let it be, that we ought to just move on, get over it, leave it back there, never to be touched again. Or you might consider the 30-year-old wisdom now from the Lion King, the little character named Timon, who says you've got to put your behind in your past. Not long after that, Simba meets a mandrill named Rafiki who says, oh yes, the past can hurt, but the way I see it is you can either run from it or you can learn from it. The question I have for you today is, what if God has a better plan for your past? What if it's not the right thing to do to ignore it or run from it? What if there's something even better than learning from your past? What if God could fully redeem your past? We're going to see that today in the scripture. So open your Bible to Genesis chapter 44. We're picking up, we're almost done with Genesis, guys. Like, I don't know, after Genesis, we just have to go on to the next one, right? We're going to be studying the book of Titus after Genesis. So there's certainly a plan. You can actually go ahead and start reading ahead if you'd like. But Genesis chapter 44 is where we're picking up today. And just to catch you up a little bit, we're now in the story of the third, what we call patriarch or father of God's people. We started with the call of Abram, who became Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and then we saw him beget Isaac, the second patriarch, who then begetted Jacob. And Jacob is in the story we're studying at this moment. But as we study these patriarchs, the story is really less about the father, and it's more about the children and what's going on with the children. And so the one that we've focused in on is Joseph. Jacob, by chapter 44, was dealing with not Joseph in particular, but 10 of his sons who he had tasked with buying some food from Egypt because they were in the middle of a famine. And it became surprisingly complicated for these 10 sons as they thought they would just go to Egypt, buy some food, and come back, and that all would be taken care of. Except that as they went the first time and then the second time, they were continually confronted with the shame and regret from their past, the sin that they had committed against their brother Joseph 22 years before. When they got to Egypt, though they did not recognize him, Joseph was neither a slave, as they thought, or dead, as they might have thought. Instead, God had miraculously brought him to power. He was the second in command of all of Egypt, just under Pharaoh himself. And guess what his responsibility was? It was to manage the distribution of the food. The reason the brothers had come to Egypt. And God in his providence brings the brothers right to Joseph. Joseph, whom they did not recognize, recognized them and remembered the sin that they had committed against him. But he does something interesting. Instead of just rejecting them, instead of sending them on their way to pay their just dues for their sin, he decides to test them. And we've seen over the last couple of sermons in Genesis a series of tests that Joseph has enacted against his brothers to discern whether they had come to regret their wicked ways or not. And by chapter 44, Joseph is actually beginning to believe that his brothers had been reformed. But one last test remained. Chapter 44. In chapter 45, what these two chapters describe is the story of true healing from past sin. As God's sovereign kindness leads his chosen family to repentance, to forgiveness, and to a glorious reuniting. These two chapters are going to cover three movements, kind of three scenes that you might think of it in these two chapters that we're going to hit each one of them. And we're going to read all the text. So it's kind of a lot. So I'd really love it if you had a Bible open or at least a phone, something to follow along. If you want something that's in the exact version I'm reading, then it's going to be on the screens for your benefit there. But let's start with the first half of chapter 44, move or scene number one. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 44, it says, Joseph commanded his steward, fill the men's bags with as much food as they can carry and put each one's silver at the top of his bag. Put my cup, the silver one, at the top of the youngest one's bag, along with the silver for his grain. So he did as Joseph told him. Just to catch you up, Joseph's brothers had been in Egypt. They had come back with the younger brother Benjamin, and Joseph has been overcome with emotion, but he has embraced his brothers. He's brought them into his own home. He's fed them. They've wined and dined together, and now he's sending them back to Canaan, to the land of their father, back to Jacob with food. And the steward does as Joseph told him. Verse 3, at morning light, the men were sent off with their donkeys. They had not gone very far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, get up, pursue the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Isn't this the cup that my master drinks from and uses for divination? What you have done is wrong. And when he overtook them, he said these words to them. They said to him, why does my lord say these things? Your servants could not possibly do such a thing. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found at the top of our bags, meaning last time this happened. How could we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If it is found with one of us, your servants, he must die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves. The steward replied, what you have said is right, but only the one who's found to have it will be my slave. The rest of you will be blameless. So each one quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. The steward searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each one loaded his donkey and returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers reached Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell to the ground before him. What is this you've done? Joseph said to them. Didn't you know that a man like me could uncover the truth by divination? What can we say to my lord? Judah replied. How can we plead? How can we justify ourselves? God has exposed your servant's iniquity. We are now my lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup was found. And then Joseph said, I swear that I will not do this. The man in whose possession the cup was found will be my slave. The rest of you can go in peace to your father. This is scene one. This is move one. This is what is becoming the final test of Joseph for his brothers. And as the story kind of goes on and on, you can't help but think Joseph is being pretty guarded against these brothers, and I don't know that we can actually blame Joseph for the way he's guarded against his brothers. You might remember what happened to him, that his brothers not only just sinned against him generally, they actually ripped his cloak from him, threw him in a pit, and while they were hanging out eating a meal, some Midianite slave traders came by, and Judah said to his brothers, let's not kill him, let's just sell him, and then we'll make some money, in fact, some silver, and then we'll go back to Dad, and we'll tell him that he got mauled or something. We'll just let him kind of come to his own conclusion, and we'll be off scot-free, and we'll be rid of Joseph. Joseph, remembering all of this, wants to know if his brothers have any regrets about their past, if they're sorrowful in any form. So while not revealing his identity yet, he continues to put his brothers in very similar situations to the ones that actually nearly cost him his life. Again, there's a younger favored brother, Benjamin, the other brother of Jacob and Rachel. So Joseph and Benjamin are brothers by the same mother, Rachel. who's married to Jacob. I know this is a lot. You think you got family drama. Just look at God's people, okay? So when Joseph's out of the picture, now the younger Benjamin becomes the favorite of Jacob because he loved Rachel more than his other wives. And so these other brothers are jealous, and surely they're jealous now of Benjamin. They'll do the same thing to Benjamin that they did to Joseph 22 years later. When given the opportunity to exchange a brother to become a slave in Egypt for some silver so that they could get off back home and go mind their own business, surely they would fall into the same trap, right? Well, the test that Joseph puts them through, it wasn't really about the silver. It was about Benjamin. It was about, would they walk away from yet another brother who would suffer the fate of becoming an Egyptian slave? Would they, take the money and run, right? That's the question. But what Joseph is doing in having his guard up with the brothers is trying to discern of whether or not he can embrace them and reveal his identity to them. Joseph was going through this inner turmoil, this inner struggle, how to relate to his brothers. And as he's trying to discern what's really going on in their hearts, there's something else happening, something much deeper. God is orchestrating these circumstances to reveal what's going on the inside of these brothers. And if you were going to title this scene, this movement number one of these two chapters, it would be Sin Exposed. Sin Exposed. Now, as a reader, we want to know, when is Joseph going to reveal himself to the brothers? When is he going to reveal his true identity? But really what's going on is God sovereignly orchestrating all of these scenarios with Joseph and the testing and the brothers and the famine and the back and the forth and the silver in the bags and now the cup in Benjamin's bag. All of this is building up to what Judah finally speaks in verse 16 of chapter 44 when he recognizes that this is about something much deeper. This goes back 22 years. This is not about silver. It's not about food. It's not about the famine. It's not about Benjamin. This is about what we did to our brother so many years ago. And he says it in verse 16 as he comes to Joseph's house again. What can we say to my Lord? Judah replied. How can we plead? How can we justify ourselves? God has exposed your servant's iniquity. Now, in this case, they had been tricked. It was a test. They were not guilty. They had been set up. But what Judah realizes is that this is about something so much deeper. This is the sin that has never been uncovered, that has been hidden away in the dark closets and corners of our past, that now God is forcing us to reckon with. The question is, how will it be reckoned with as sin is exposed? I don't know if there's a statute of limitations on sin. 22 years seems like it should be long enough to where you can just let it go, right? Did you know that in the state of Texas, if you're in a car accident, you have 2 years to reclaim damages on that car? So to file a lawsuit against the offending party to reclaim damages that you incurred for the damage to that vehicle. That's called a statute of limitations. So after 2 years, if you don't do anything about it and you just let it be, then guess what? Too much time has passed. You can't legally do anything about it. What these guys are here realizing is that there is not a statute of limitations on past sin. So what will they do as their sin, so old, 22 years, is exposed and they're having to reckon with it? Well, they're going to have to do something about it. And that's going to come in the scenes to come. But what Joseph is really after is wondering whether the brothers are truly repentant, true repentance. And I don't wonder if, as Christians, we've gone through this cycle where we have feigned repentance, where we tell God, I'm sorry. Yet once we're in a situation like the brothers where we're given the opportunity to commit the same sin again, maybe without anybody really even knowing, maybe it's something we can just continue to hide, maybe it's something we can go back to God and say, I'm sorry I did it again, if you've ever been in that situation. The question is, what would they do? were they truly repentant? Because true repentance is when you've said, I'm sorry, God, for this sin, and I've turned away from that action. And that even if the exact same scenario presents itself again and you are given the perfect opportunity to commit that sin again, true repentance says, I won't do it because I have changed. I've turned away from that. It's like Marcus Dodds says this, that everything falls short of thorough repentance, which does not prevent us from committing the sin anew. So had the brothers truly repented as their sin is exposed? Or would they commit the same sin again? And how could they prove it to Joseph? I mean, how long would these tests have to go on? I want you to notice something. I want you to notice in chapter 44, as we read, that the story began talking about the men who are his brothers. And then as time goes on, it hones in, and we see the cup is found in Benjamin's bag. But then the brothers sort of become not just a group of people, but they're represented by one person. There's a spokesperson. His name is Judah. Do you remember Judah? Judah, whose idea it was initially to sell Joseph into slavery back in chapter 37. Then chapter 38, Judah shows up again and kind of interrupts the good story of Joseph. Like we see Joseph sold into slavery, and then we're about to see him get rescued into Potiphar's house. But right between those is chapter 38, and we've got this story all about Judah. What's Judah doing there? Well, chapter 38 is all about an egregious sin that Judah commits, but how God brings him through it and redeems him. Then we see how, in light of this personal transformation in Judah's life from chapter 38, that by the time chapter 43 comes around and they're trying to get Jacob to let Benjamin go to Egypt to help get more food for the family, it's Judah who steps up to Father Jacob and says, hey, if anything happens to Benjamin, you can hold me personally accountable. Judah and his influence on this story is growing and coming to a point of significance. And the next scene shows him moving from a spokesperson for the brothers to a sacrificial substitute for Benjamin. It's a follow-up to chapter 43 when he spoke up to Jacob, his father, and said, if anything happens to Benjamin, I'll stand in his place. So let's see what happens in the next scene, chapter 44, verse 18. But Judah approached him and said, my lord, please let your servant speak personally to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, for you are like Pharaoh. My lord asked his servants, do you have a father or brother? And we answered, my lord, we have an elderly father and a younger brother, the child of his old age. The boy's brother is dead. He's the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him to me so that I can see him. But we said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he were to leave, his father would die. Then you said to your servants, if your younger brother does not come down with you, you will not see me again. So Judah's recapping the story for Joseph. Remember, Joseph, all the things you've put us through? This is where we are today. Verse 24, this is what happened when we went back to your servant, my father. We reported to him the words of my lord. But our father said, go again and buy us a little food. We told him, we cannot go down unless your younger brother goes with us. If our younger brother isn't with us, we cannot see the man. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One is gone from me. I said, he must have been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him again. If you also take this one from me, and anything happens to him, you will bring my gray hairs down to Sheol in sorrow. So, if I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, his life is wrapped up with the boy's life. When he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. Then your servants will have brought the gray hairs of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. Your servant became accountable to my father for the boy, saying, if I do not return to him to you, I will always bear the guilt for sinning against you, my father. Now please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy. Let him go back with his brothers, for how can I go back to my father without the boy. I could not bear to see the grief that would overwhelm my father. The story as it unfolds in this scene is Judah taking the place of Benjamin, offering himself as a substitute for this place of slavery. Now, it's kind of amazing the reform you see in the brothers as the story builds, because what happened 22 years ago is that if a brother was going to be left for slave to become a slave, they would go, hey, peace out. We're going back home. Things are going to be fine for us. Good luck, right? Joseph, when Benjamin comes along and he's on the trip, and then there's this opportunity for them to leave him behind and take the silver and run. What happens? They stay unified. They all come together back to Joseph. And they say, we know your servant said it will only cost one person, the one in whom bag the cup was found, to become the slave. But we're saying we will all become your slaves. Now, this is an incredible unity that's got to be moving for Joseph. But this wasn't really about the brother's relationship to Benjamin as the younger brother, although it's great that they were unified in this, as much as it is about the brothers' relationship to their father, Jacob. Did you notice how many times the phrase our father or my father was used in those verses? 13 times in those verses. And so what that says to us, in this movement where Judah steps in and fulfills his responsibility to Jacob, is that he's doing it out of integrity, yes. He is representing his brother, yes, who at this point they think might even be guilty of this sin. How could they actually prove that he was innocent? Yet what matters most to Judah is what his father thinks and how his father responds. So I'm going to give you a $10 word for what happens here, what we're going to call this movement. The first movement was sin exposed. This movement in the story is sin expiated. Sin expiated. This is the one you're going to want to go Google later, right? You're going to add this to your vocabulary. I know it. What does that mean? This is the idea that a sin can be atoned for, that a sin can be covered over, that if there's a sin, the price can be paid by another. Is it starting to sound familiar? I hope it is, because this is the story that the Bible tells about who God is to us, and we see it right here in the life of Judah. And so as we talk about sin being expiated in this movement, simply put, this is how it goes, is that Judah is willing to sacrifice himself to prevent further grief to the father by offering himself as a substitute for his, quote, guilty brother, in order that Benjamin can be reunited to his father Jacob. Now, that's kind of a mouthful, but what it points us to is, I hope, something that sounds a lot more familiar, is that Jesus sacrifices himself by offering himself as a substitute for our true guilt in order that we may be united with God again, our eternal Father. This was an act of selfless love on behalf of Judah toward Benjamin, but it was really about the Father. How can people, our brothers, how can the guilty be restored to the Father? That's what Judah was doing when he placed himself in Benjamin's place, an act of selfless love. This is the gospel. One pastor said that this is the gospel in a sentence: Jesus in my place. What it means to be a Christian is to have our sin exposed, to own up to the fact that, yes, we have a past, that, yes, we are guilty 100%. And what do we bring to the table in order to regain unity with God? Nothing. Someone must stand in our place, and Jesus willingly did that for us in the same way that Judah does it for Benjamin here. Jesus in my place, so that I can be reunited with God, Jesus provides expiation, atonement, a covering for my sin. And it's a selfless act of love that was more than Joseph could handle. So we see the brother's sin truly exposed, a 22-year-old sin. What will they do with this past? And then we see Judah stepping up to the plate to become the substitute for Benjamin, to pay the cost on Benjamin's behalf. And that leads us to move three, where Joseph is overwhelmed by this repentant spirit, and he responds in forgiveness. Look at verse 1 of chapter 45. Joseph could no longer keep his composure in front of all his attendants. So he called out, "Send everyone away from me." No one was with him when he revealed his identity to his brothers. But he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and also Pharaoh's household heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still living?" But they could not answer him because they were terrified in his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near me." And they came near. "I am Joseph, your brother," he said, "the one you sold into Egypt. Now don't be grieved or angry with yourselves for selling me here, because God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there will be 5 more years without plowing or harvesting. God sent me ahead of you to establish you as a remnant within the land and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Return quickly to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me without delay. You can settle in the land of Goshen and be near me. You, your children, your grandchildren, your flocks, your herds, all you have, there I will sustain you, for there will be 5 more years of famine. Otherwise, you, your household, and everything you have will become destitute. Look, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin can see that I'm the one speaking to you. Tell my father about all my glory in Egypt and about all you've seen, and bring my father here quickly.' Then Joseph threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin wept on his shoulder. Joseph kissed each of his brothers as he wept, and afterwards his brothers talked with him." In verse 16, when the news reached Pharaoh's palace, "Joseph's brothers have come. Pharaoh and his servants were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and go on back to the land of Canaan. Get your father and your families and come back to me. I'll give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can eat from the richness of the land. You're also commanded to tell them, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your dependents and your wives, and bring your father here. Don't be concerned about your belongings, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them wagons as Pharaoh had commanded, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave each of the brothers changes of clothes, but he gave Benjamin 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of clothes. He sent his father the following: 10 donkeys carrying the best products of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys carrying grain, food, and provisions for his father on the journey. So Joseph sent his brothers on their way, and as they were leaving, he said to them, 'Don't argue on the way.' So they went up from Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. And they said, 'Joseph is still alive, and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt.' Jacob was stunned. He didn't believe them. But when they told Jacob all that Joseph had said to them, and when they saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to transport him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And then Israel said, 'Enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go to see him before I die.'" Chapter 45, as the sin of the brothers is exposed and they realize that God is orchestrating all this to bring up their past, not to haunt them, but to deal with it The question was, well, how would they deal with it? Judah steps up and says, if it is a cost to my own self, I will offer myself as a substitute for Benjamin so that he can be restored to our father. And then overcome with this emotion, Joseph reveals his identity finally to the brothers and provides forgiveness for them. And the story of redemption begins for the family of God. In fact, we can see in chapter 44 how these men were referred to as the men. Did you see that in verse 1 of chapter 44? Joseph tells his steward, the men, put this silver in the men's bags. Chapter 45 starts off on a much different note. Chapter 45, verse 1, Joseph refers to them as the brothers, my brothers. There's a shift in how Joseph sees his brothers because they are finally dealing with their sin, and he is extending forgiveness. He is removing the guilt of their sin against him from them. And so the third move, what we just read, as we saw sin exposed, sin expiated, covered over, and atoned for, now we see sin expunged. Expunged. Another word we don't use very often, but carries with it great meaning. Because what expunged means is not simply that Joseph looked at his brother's sin and goes, you know what? I'll get over it. I think we can move past it. He doesn't say like, you know what? Just chalk that one down for the history books. And then, by the way, if you guys ever pull something like this on me again, I'm going to go back to this, right? No, he doesn't do that. Well, the way he responds to his brothers is to say that I'm going to treat you as if that sin never existed. That's what expunged is. It's to be removed by complete erasure. So now the brothers get to experience life anew with Joseph and their family again. Did you notice how the brothers don't say a single word in chapter 45? That they're stunned at the revelation of who Joseph is. And so grace is fully in the hands of Joseph when it comes to his brothers. They don't do anything to earn Joseph's grace. They can't say anything. They can't defend themselves. They can't speak up for themselves. They don't even have to say, I'm sorry. Joseph just explodes with grace for his brothers after seeing this show of faithfulness and selfless love from Judah for Benjamin. He can't hold it in anymore. He sees that this was not their doing that brought him. Did you notice that? In verse 4 through 9, he says that it is God who has done all of this. It is God who sent me. You didn't sell me into slavery. You didn't throw me into a pit. God did all this so that we could be restored and redeemed. Now, how about that for dealing with sin from your past or hurt from your past? To recognize that God's sovereignty allows you to have the ability to forgive. Man, we hold grudges, don't we? I mean, we should think that Joseph would be in Egypt, and anytime he's hanging out with Pharaoh or any of Pharaoh's people, that anytime brothers come up, he'd be like, you wouldn't believe my brothers, you know? I got these brothers back in Canaan. Can you believe this? Here's what they did to me. But what we see in the text in 45, chapter 45, is that when Pharaoh and all Pharaoh's people find out that Joseph's brothers are here, they don't hold a grudge. They go, amazing, your brothers are here. Why didn't you tell us you had brothers? Hey, let's provide everything we have for your brothers. Let's take care of them. To me, that says that Joseph acted differently than we would. We're the people who like to complain about the people who sin against us, right? And we withhold forgiveness from people. But in view of God's sovereignty, when we see all of our circumstances as being held in the hand of God, that whether it's adversity or whether it's blessing, whether it's something that's good for us or whether it's suffering, we can trust that God has it all under control and that he is the one acting for our ultimate blessing, which means we get freed up to extend forgiveness just like he does, because we can trust him with the end result. We don't have to worry what's going to come back on us if we pay the cost for someone else's sin. And so that's exactly what Joseph does. Joseph offers to pay the cost for his brother's sin. Yes, Judah had stepped up and he'd offered himself as a substitute, but it's Joseph who comes through to bring redemption to his brothers, trusting in the sovereignty of God, not just moving past the brother's sin, but saying that now this is the time for this story to be redeemed, for the story of God's family to be written anew. And so redemption comes. In verses 9 through 20, we see Joseph extending all kinds of grace, right? He's not holding on to the past as if he's holding it against his brothers. Instead, he's taking the cost on himself, and he's charging their blessing to his account. Before Pharaoh says anything, finding out the brothers are there, Joseph says, "We're going to give you all this stuff. We're going to provide for you. I'm going to give you land in Goshen." And Joseph is just taking it on himself to say, you will be taken care of. This relationship is restored. Forgiveness is possible. Redemption is possible. And he says in verse 10, "I just want you to be near me." And that is the heart of forgiveness. From Joseph to his brothers, to say, I know what you did. And now you know what you did. And you're dealing with that. God has brought that up. My heart for you is to be near me. And then he does something incredible. Do you remember how they came and fell before Joseph and they tore their clothes? They were grieving because of their sin. They were repentant because of their sin that God had exposed in chapter 44. Now these guys are walking around Egypt with torn clothes. Similar to how they had torn his clothes off of him. Do you remember the cloak? Many colors that they removed from Joseph before they threw him in a pit and sold him for pieces of silver. Well, here in verse 22, we see Joseph redeem that part of their story, saying, not only do I want you near me, not only am I going to provide a place for you, but I'm also going to clothe you. Those who stripped him of his own clothes and left him for dead, he is now giving new clothes to his brothers. This all points to the same thing. Joseph is giving his brothers a preview of what Jesus came to give us. Though we betrayed him, Jesus charges our blessing to his account. Jesus came to restore us back to God, to invite us to be near him once again. Jesus, whose own clothes, by the way, were stripped from him and sold as he was taken to a Roman criminal's cross, promises to again clothe his people with robes of righteousness. Redemption is coming full circle for those who can be honest about their sin, and for those who can trust that Jesus can cover over it. And just like these brothers of Joseph who were forced to own up to their past sin before their father, one day we too will stand before our eternal Father and we'll give account, a full account for all of our past sin. Yet the words of Joseph in verse 24 of chapter 45 to his brothers, when he said, it sounds funny, he says, don't argue on the way. Another way to translate that is, don't be anxious on the way. I think that's probably more appropriate because the brothers are going back to tell Jacob, the father, that Joseph is alive, which means if Joseph is alive, then they at the very least have to be confronted with the reality that they let Jacob believe that he was dead. And they have to own up to what they did. So you can imagine the conversations on the way back to Canaan. What's dad going to think when he finds out Joseph is alive, how is he going to treat us? Surely his wrath is going to boil over. I mean, he's already been so caught up with emotion over this whole thing. For 22 years, he hasn't been able to let it go. Like, he's going to explode. We're in for it, right? But Joseph wisely says to his brothers, don't be anxious on the way. These are words of hope and freedom to the brothers, because the sins of the brothers could not overpower the fact that Joseph, whom they all thought was dead, was alive. Think about that. Joseph had been through a kind of death and resurrection. They thought he was dead, but now they've found him alive. What that means is that every sin that they are willing to own up to would pale in comparison to the true reality that Joseph was alive, and that would make the most sense, or make the most impact on Jacob. Think of it this way, friends. You can be honest and open with God and with others about your sin because Jesus is alive. He paid the cost for your sin. Your blessing can be charged to his account. Your brokenness can be made whole again. Your past can be redeemed. For the believer in the resurrected Jesus, there is no anxiety about future judgment because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, right? But he washed it white as snow. So on our way to the Father, we have nothing to show anxiety about except to be able to expose our sins fully and trust that Jesus substituted himself in my place to cover over them so that we can be restored to the Father forever, to be near him and to be with Jesus where he rules and reigns, just like Joseph invited his brothers to Egypt to rescue God's people. There is rescue available for you, even from your past. Now, we think sometimes that we should make this story about Joseph, about his valor, about his honor, like that he chose the high road, that he became the bigger person, right? The point of these chapters is that when it comes to repentance and forgiveness, when it comes to restoration from your past hurts and your past mistakes, it's not about how big of a person can you be. It's about how big of a God do you believe in. Like, don't miss that the reason Joseph was able to act in this way toward his family was because he recognized God was at work in all things, that God was sovereign over everything and everyone. And Joseph could only forgive his brothers because he was able to see God at work, even in his adversity, even in his suffering, to ultimately bring people to true blessing. The brothers were able to receive forgiveness because God had brought them to their point of need. So they stopped running from their past. They did more than simply learn from it, right? They chose the way of faith. They let God redeem their past. I want to close with this quote that I've shared before, but it bears repeating, from Pastor Mack Brunson. He said, "If you cover your sin, God will uncover it. If you uncover your sin, God will cover it." And he does that through Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, all the way in the New Testament, that if you confess your sin, that God is faithful and just, and that he will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. And the story of Joseph points us right to Jesus. And so the question is, what are you doing with your past? I know you've got sin in your past just as I do. Are you still running from it? I know you've probably learned some things from it, but the bigger question is, have you let God redeem it? Have you submitted it to him, fully exposed, trusting Jesus to cover over it all, to pay the price so that your blessing can be charged to his account and you can be reunited to God forever in salvation? That's the question today. What will you do with your past? And how you answer that question has everything to do with what will happen in your future from this day forward. So I want to lead you in a moment of prayer. I'm going to ask Haley to come and to lead us in a brief time of response where you can let these truths sink in. And as Joseph has pointed us to Jesus, you get an opportunity to respond to God. And so I'm just going to lead you in a prayer that gives you a chance to respond to God. And you can pray this with me silently. And maybe you can kind of spin off and pray your own prayers based on where you are with God in our time of response. So let's pray together. God, we see your hand at work in all things. And I trust that it's possible and even good for me to expose my sin, my dark past, the things I would rather people not know about, the things I'd rather leave far behind, because you have paid for them. Jesus took that sin on himself at the cross to make a way for me to be forgiven fully, to be restored to relationship with you, and for my life to be redeemed forever. So I just say thank you, God. And as I think about even the things in my own past, as I think about the sin in my life, God, I just say, it's yours. You know all about it. Expose it so that I can be forgiven and live in true freedom and redemption. And my story can be written the way you want it to be written. And God, for every person in the room, I pray that they would be able to recognize and deal with their own sinful past in a way that helps you restore them and redeem their story. To give them a new life in light of the new life that Jesus gives us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.